And now, here is Winfred Claiborne.
Recently, I had a letter from a young man who is serving in a civilian role in Tikrit, Iraq, Saddam Hussein's hometown. Unless you sit hour after hour in front of a computer and then in front of a microphone, you probably are not in a position to appreciate fully how much letters and other communications mean to me. I have on my desk a letter from a man who severely criticizes what I have preached on grace and faith. He introduces his letter with these words: "After hearing you on radio last night, I have decided from your message that you too, like the rest of the world, are going to be lost. I have heard you preach some good things, but you are deceived when you deny the fact that to be saved all you need is grace and faith. Please understand that I have no ill will or animosity toward the man who wrote the letter. If he disagrees with what I have taught, and he most certainly does, he has an obligation to let me hear from him. I thank him for giving me the opportunity to discuss grace and faith. Before I examine several statements in the letter, I need to make a few initial comments. I shall not mention the man's name, since his letter was personal and not for public consumption. However, I am always troubled when a preacher signs his name Reverend. In my judgment, a person is arrogant when he assumes the name that belongs to God alone. Nobody, regardless of his ability or devotion, merits such honor. Faithful preachers among churches of Christ never refer to themselves as Reverend. They know the title does not belong to sinful man, preacher or otherwise. My correspondent tells me I am deceived when I deny that all we need to be saved is grace and faith. No one likes to be deceived or have others accuse him of being deceived. I know, and so do you, if you are a Bible student, that men can be deceived. I shall not take time to read a long list of scriptures that warn against being deceived, but I do want you to listen to a few. Let no man deceive you with vain words, for because of these things comes the wrath of God upon the children of disobedience. Ephesians 5:6. Let no man deceive you by any means, for that day, that is the day of the Lord's return, shall not come except there be a falling away first, and the man of sin be revealed, the son of perdition. 2 Thessalonians 2:3. One of the most serious problems for all of us is self-deception. Let no man deceive himself. If any man among you seem to be wise in this world, let him become a fool, that he may be wise. 1 Corinthians 3:18. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. 1 John 1:8. Am I being deceived when I preach that salvation is not by grace alone, through faith alone? I will let you decide as we proceed through our study today. The author of the letter says emphatically, "The Bible explicitly states that in Him, Jesus, we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins." He then points out that the word sins is plural, although why he does, I have not yet figured out. I fully accept the truth that redemption and forgiveness of sins are in Christ. But what does that have to do with salvation by grace alone, through faith alone? The word redemption literally means to release by payment of a ransom. The word forgiveness means to send away. Paul teaches that redemption and forgiveness are available only because of Christ's death on the cross. The author of Hebrews teaches the same truth, "And almost all things are by the law purged with blood, and without the shedding of blood there is no remission." Hebrews 9:22. The Greek word translated forgiveness in Ephesians 1:8 is the same word rendered remission in Hebrews 9:22. Both verses teach that our sins are sent away from us when we become Christians. All of this, according to my correspondent, is according to the riches of His grace, which He made to abound toward us in all wisdom and prudence. We know that God's wonderful provisions for our salvation were wholly of God's grace. Nothing man has ever done, or will do, or can do, would make God his debtor. Is that not what Paul meant when he wrote, "For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared unto all men, teaching us that, denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world." Titus 2:11-12. When one contemplates what God has given us through Christ, he can understand why Paul would use the expression, "riches of his grace." My correspondent writes, "Then in the second chapter of Ephesians, the Bible declares, 'By grace through faith are you saved.' What the man who wrote the letter has to prove, which neither he nor anyone else can do, is that by grace alone, through faith alone, are you saved." Have you found grace alone or faith alone in Ephesians 2 or anywhere else in the Word of God? Maybe I need to define what grace alone means. I heard one preacher define it this way. It means grace plus nothing, minus nothing. Is that Bible doctrine? If it is, in my more than 62 years of preaching, I have completely overlooked a passage that teaches that idea. I have to ask you a question. Would grace alone exclude the necessity of having to do anything? I'm not asking if those who embrace the doctrine of grace alone engage in various good works, such as feeding the hungry, visiting sick people and prisoners, taking care of orphans, and providing for widows. The truth is, many devout Calvinists are very compassionate people. But I am asking if they must do any of these good works to be saved. If they are saved by grace alone, they do not have to do anything. While we're thinking about Ephesians 2, we need to examine four concepts: the word "do," the word "must," the term "command," and the word "obey." Do you have any idea how many times the word "do," poieo in the Greek, appears in the New Testament? Would it surprise you that the New Testament employs the word 576 times? 576 times. Most of the time the word is used, it does not tell Christians what they must do. But over and over, inspired writers tell Christians what they must do to have God's approval. I shall give you several examples. "Whether therefore you eat or drink or whatsoever you do, do all to the glory of God." 1 Corinthians 10:31. "But Paul, are you not aware that we do not have to do anything, that we're saved by grace alone?" All Bible students are familiar with these words. "Therefore to him who knows to do good and does it not, to him it is sin." James 4:17. But how can failing to do good be sin if we are saved by grace alone, through faith alone? There are three verses in 1 John that completely refute the Calvinistic doctrine of grace alone, through faith alone. Please listen to see if you can harmonize these verses with the doctrine my correspondent accepts. "If you know that he is righteous, you know that everyone who does righteousness is born of him." 1 John 2:29. "Little children, let no man deceive you. He who does righteousness is righteous, even as he is righteous. In this the children of God are manifest, and the children of the devil. Whosoever does not do righteousness is not of God, neither he who does not love his brother." 1 John 3:7-10. If we have to do righteousness and love our brothers and sisters, we are not saved by grace alone, through faith alone. The word "must," dei in the Greek, means it is essential. It is necessary. Do you remember what the Philippian jailer asked Paul and Silas? "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" If Paul and Silas had been Calvinists, they would have told the jailer, "There is nothing you can do. God has already done it all." Please listen to the following verses that use the word "must." Paul told the Ephesian elders, "I have shown you all things, how that so laboring you ought to support the weak, and to remember the words of the Lord Jesus, how he said, 'It is more blessed to give than to receive.'" Acts 20:35. The word "ought" in that verse is the same Greek word translated "must." The word is also translated ought in this verse from Peter's second epistle. Seeing then that all these things shall be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be in all holy conversation and godliness? 2 Peter 3:10. I need to ask my correspondent a very serious question. Is obeying the commandments of the Lord optional? In other words, may we ignore the commandments and still please the Lord? Either the word command or commandment appears 120 times in the book of Deuteronomy alone. Please listen to Moses as he instructs the Israelites. And now, Israel, what does the Lord require of you but to fear the Lord your God, and to walk in His ways, and to love Him, and to serve Him with all your heart and with all your soul, to keep the commandments of the Lord and His statutes, which I command you this day for your good? Deuteronomy 10, 12, and 13. But that was under the Mosaic covenant. We live under the dispensation of grace. All right, let us examine what Jesus and His apostles taught about obeying the commands of the Lord. Jesus Himself told His disciples, "If you love Me, keep My commandments." John 14, 15. May we logically conclude that we do not love Him if we do not keep His commandments? That does not sound like the doctrine of grace alone through faith alone, does it? The beautiful little book of 1 John could hardly be plainer in its emphasis on obeying the Lord's commands. "And hereby we do know that we know Him, if we keep His commandments. He who says, 'I know Him,' and does not keep His commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him. And whatsoever we ask, we receive of Him, because we keep His commandments and do those things that are pleasing in His sight." 1 John 2, 3, 4, and 22. By this we know that we love the children of God, when we love God and keep His commandments. For this is the love of God, that we keep His commandments, and His commandments are not grievous. 1 John 5, 2 and 3. Does any of that sound to you as if obeying the Lord's commands is optional? The word obey gives every Calvinist preacher and writer some real problems. All you have to do to confirm that fact is to buy books by Calvinist preachers and count the number of times they refer to biblical passages that teach obedience. I have a number of books by Calvinist scholars and preachers. They almost invariably shun the passages that teach obedience as if those passages were serpents. In fact, a few weeks ago, I did a radio sermon entitled, "Conspicuous by Their Absence." I was not speaking of people who are conspicuous by their absence, but of scriptures that demand obedience of God's children. Some of the leading Calvinist scholars in the world, such as Dr. John MacArthur, Jr., Dr. R.C. Sproul, Dr. Charles Stanley, and the late Dr. James Montgomery Boyce, and Dr. Philip G. Ryken, either do not know the passages that demand obedience, or they choose to ignore them. What does the Bible teach about obedience? I shall refer primarily to the book of Romans. Paul uses the expression, "the obedience of faith," two times in Romans, Romans 1:5, 16:26. It is an obedience that springs from faith. If there is no obedience, is there really any faith? Romans 2 provides one of the strongest arguments in the Bible for the necessity of obeying the Lord. Please listen carefully to these powerful words. "God will render to every man according to his deeds. To them who by patient continuance in well-doing seek for glory and honor and immortality, eternal life. But unto them who are contentious and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, indignation and wrath, tribulation and anguish, upon every soul that does evil, of the Jew first, and also of the Gentile. But glory, honor, and peace to every man who works good, to the Jew first, and also to the Gentile. For there is no respect of persons with God." Romans 2, 6 through 11. Just in case you fail to pay special attention to some of the words Paul used in this passage, let me emphasize them briefly. In verse 6, Paul spoke of being judged according to our deeds, literally our works. He used the term well-doing in verse 7, and works good in verse 10. If we want to receive glory, honor, and peace at the end of our earthly pilgrimage, we must work good, or else Paul was misleading us. The Apostle Paul asked the Romans, "Do you not know that to whom you yield yourselves servants to obey, his servants you are to whom you obey, whether of sin unto death, or obedience unto righteousness? But God be thanked that you were the servants of sin, but you have obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine which was delivered to you. Being then made free from sin, you became the servants of righteousness." Romans 6:16-19. If obedience to the commands of the Lord is not absolutely necessary, why did Paul go to all the trouble to leave the impression it is? And why would Paul be concerned enough to write, "They have not all obeyed the gospel"? For Isaiah says, "Lord, who has believed our report?" Romans 10:16. If we are saved by grace alone, through faith alone, no one has to obey the gospel. The author of Hebrews sets forth our Lord as an example of obeying the will of God. Hebrews quotes Jesus as saying to the Father, "Then said I, Lo, I come, in the volume of the book it is written of me, to do thy will, O God. Then said he, Lo, I come to do thy will, O God." He takes away the first, that is the Mosaic covenant, that he may establish the second, that is the gospel of Christ. Hebrews 10:7-9. Please tell me how anyone can overlook the following passage. "Though he were a son, yet learned he obedience by the things that he suffered, and being made perfect, he became the author of eternal salvation unto all them who obey him." Hebrews 5:8-9. Is he the author of eternal salvation to them who do not obey him? If he is, the words of this passage are meaningless and even misleading. I must examine briefly the Lord's parable of the vine and the branches before our time expires. Jesus explained to his disciples, "I am the vine, and my Father is the husbandman. Every branch in me that bears not fruit he takes away, and every branch that bears fruit he purges it, that it may bring forth more fruit." John 15:1-2. There is no doubt Jesus was speaking of his faithful children. He demanded that they bring forth fruit or be removed. Bearing fruit is absolutely essential. But it is not essential if one is saved by grace alone, through faith alone. It might be pleasant and good, but it would not be absolutely necessary. Our Lord continued with the parable, "Now you are clean through the word I have spoken unto you. Abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself, except it abide in the vine, no more can you, except you abide in me. I am the vine, and you are the branches. He who abides in me, and I in him, the same brings forth much fruit. For without me you can do nothing. If a man abide not in me, he is cast forth as a branch, and withered, and men gather them, and cast them into the fire, and they are burned. If you abide in me, and my words abide in you, you shall ask what you will, and it shall be done unto you. Herein is my Father glorified, that you bear much fruit. So shall you be my disciples. As the Father has loved me, so have I loved you. Continue in my love. If you keep my commandments, you shall abide in my love, even as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love." John 15:3-10. The language of this parable would be pretty difficult to misunderstand. Let me summarize briefly what Jesus taught. If a branch, that is, an individual disciple, does not bear fruit, the Father takes him away. Verse 2. Christians have to abide in Christ, or they cannot bear fruit. Verse 4. If a man does not bear much fruit, he is cast into the fire and burned. Verse 6. If we bear much fruit, we are Christ's disciples. Verse 8. What if we do not bear much fruit? Are we still Christ's disciples? And did you notice verse 10? If you keep my commandments, you shall abide in my love, even as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. I'm convinced that my correspondent is sincere, or he would not have taken the time to write me about my radio preaching. But have he and other Calvinists examined all the passages I have read and discussed today? If I have misinterpreted or misapplied any of these verses from the Bible, I want to be corrected. If I know my own heart, I do not want to mislead anyone, nor do I want to be wrong about the use of God's sacred volume. I know God will hold me accountable for what I teach and for my attitude in preaching. I ask you to pray that I may always preach the truth in love. Ephesians 4:15. I urge everyone in my audience to search the Scriptures regularly to ascertain if what they believe and what I preach is the truth. Jesus taught that the truth will make us free. John 8:32. I beg you to believe the truth, to love it, and to obey it from the heart. Romans 6:17. I thank you for listening today, and may God richly bless you.